This lecture, entitled Moda'ani, Starting Each Day with a Prayer, is dedicated to the memory of Ilui Nishmos, Tuvia ben Yoel, Olav HaShalom, Begittel Bas Avram Abba Zalko, Olav HaShalom, Mr. and Mrs. Theodore and Jean Weiss, of blessed memory. Imagine the following scenario. A mother's home playing with her toddler, child's barely able to walk, and the phone rings. The room that they're in opens up to a patio. And the sliding door was slightly ajar. The mother runs in, rushes to get the phone, tells the baby, says, you know, mommy's coming right back. As soon as the mother goes to the phone, the child gets up, walks a few unsteady steps, makes his way to the patio door, squeezes through the opening, and starts walking on the patio in the direction of their swimming pool. Standing just by the edge of the pool and peering in the water, the child loses his footing and falls in. Meanwhile, the mother, who had just finished her call, and doesn't see the baby, frantically is looking everywhere, and realizes that the patio door is ajar. Fearing the worst, she goes on the patio, goes to the swimming pool, and sees the lifeless form of her child at the bottom of the pool. At that moment, she's just gripped by panic. All she can do is cry out, "My baby, my baby." A neighbor, hearing her desperate screams, quickly climbs over the tall fence that divided their properties, ran towards the mother, whose eyes are focused on the baby. Without asking anything, the man, fully clothed, dives into the pool, so retrieves the lifeless form of the baby, administers artificial respiration, and after what seems to be an eternity, the child's color begins to return, and he starts to cry. After advising the mother to take the baby to the emergency room and make sure everything is all right, the neighbor returns home to change his sopping clothes and shower. Now I ask you, how can that mother ever repay that neighbor? Had the neighbor not made the heroic effort to rescue the child, in all probability, the child would have died. The mother, stricken with guilt, would have fallen to severe depression, and her life, as well as her husband's, would never be the same. What should she offer him? What can she give this person? A candy bar? Some flowers? Money? The truth is, there's nothing in the world that even comes close to a true payment for what this woman and her husband owe this man. How can you repay someone who saves your baby's life, your marriage, your mental well-being? There are debts in this world that simply can never be repaid. What word in the Hebrew language conveys that idea? I owe you an unpayable debt. That's the Hebrew word for thank you, hodah. The very same word, by the way, which is used to convey the idea of admission of guilt or debt. Because when you say thank you, that's what you're really saying. I'm indebted to you and I don't know how to pay you back. So basic to Jewish life is the concept of articulating our indebtedness that the most common word to describe our people, Jew or Yid, is actually derived from the word Yehudi, which is related to the word Yehuda, the namesake of the tribe and the kingdom for which many of us, if not most of us, are descended. That word actually means thanksgiving or admission. Leah, the wife of Yaakov, Jacob, named her fourth son Yehuda as an expression of her thanksgiving. And in the handouts, we have in the first citation, the Vatar Oid, Vatelet Bain, Vatomra Pam Oides Hashem, she conceived again and bore a son. I will praise Hashem, Oides Hashem, therefore she called his name Yehuda. As we said before, thanksgiving and admission of guilt or indebtedness are related. There was an incident in the life of this Yehuda, which is recorded in the Torah at length, which is related to the idea of admission, where he admitted paternity in a very embarrassing situation. He publicly, in a sense, shamed himself in order to save the life of Tomer. And the Gemara in Sota, in Yud Amud Beis in 10b, comments, Yehuda, who sanctified Hashem's name, the heavenly name, in public, merited the whole of his name should be called after the name of the Holy One, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Holy One, blessed be He. The name Yehuda has five letters. Four of those letters are God's name. So part of the Hashgacha, in other words, part of the providence that he was named this, it was foreseen that there's greatness to that name, that man, that he had Hashem's name. So there's the idea, therefore, it contains God's name. Yehuda has the four letters. It has the idea of thanks. It has the idea of admission. When we put them together, it could also have the idea of admission to the existence of God. It's not basically not just two separate ideas, but really they mesh together. And in fact, we find this idea of the meshing together in actually the name itself by which we are called. In other words, it's true that we are called Jews ultimately because we are either descendants from the patriarch of the tribe and the founder of the tribe, Yehuda. The kingdom, the lower kingdom which he recited was called Yehuda. When the Jews came back in the period of the Second Commonwealth and the Second Temple period, that commonwealth was called Yehud or Yehuda. But there's another level of meaning. And this is taken from a Gemara Megillah in Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, that Rabbi Yochanan made the statement, Kol HaKofer B'Avodah Zorah Nikra Yehudi. Anyone who denies idolatry is called Yehudi. Because it has Yud Kei Vov Kei, it's God's name, and has the idea of admission. Rashi quotes, interestingly, one of Esav's wives, so there's his first wife, was called Yehudis. And Rashi explains that it wasn't her actual name. And it was, according to Rashi's opinion, this was the Olivomo. She had another name. She was called Yehudis at the time when she married Esav. Really, it denoted her conversion. Yehudis, she was then called a Yehudi. She was called a Jew. She denied idolatry. The Gemara in Megillah, in that Gemara before, says, explains a posik, a verse in Chronicles, in Divrei Hayomim, that Bisya Bas Paro, is the daughter of Paro who saved Moshe, who she was going down to the river, and she saved him. She is called Yehudia in Divrei Hayomim because her intention of going down to the river was to immerse herself as an act of conversion to embrace the ideas of Judaism. So, and for that reason, she is called Yehudia. In that process, she happened to chance upon, this is a chance upon Moshe Rabbeinu, and with her act of becoming a Jew, she saved the entire Jewish people. But again, we have this notion of of this intermeshing of the expression of thanks or indebtedness and Hashem's name. That defines us as Jews. And it was the name that were known throughout the whole Golus. You know, it's interesting, the New Testament refers to us not to Yisraelim, you know, we call us a B'nai Yisrael, children of Israel, but rather Jews. Because Jews denotes that we're those who deny idolatry. And the Jews viewed Christians, at least early Christians, as idol worshippers. That's why they're always viewed, they're called the Jews, in contradistinction to the Christians. And this notion of being a Jew, therefore, not only does it denote God's name and denotes the idea of admission, but also denotes the idea that we are different. And in that sense, we share, there's another name that also has that connotation, and that's Ivri. You know, Jews are called also Ivrim. One of the Avram Avinu is called Avram Ho-Ivri. And in the Medrash, and Rashi quotes this, there are different opinions of why he is called Ivri. Rashi quotes two of the opinions. Either because he came from the other side of the Euphrates, the Aver Hanor, or he's a descendant of Aver, who was his ancestor. But the Medrash quotes another opinion. That Avram Avinu viewed himself on one side of the river, and the entire world was on the other side, on the other Aver. As he's on one side of the river, the world's on the other side. It's basically, Ivri also denotes the courage to be different. It wasn't easy for Jews. They were always in the minority and in the Golus. But they had the courage to be different. You know, which reminds me of a beautiful story that I heard from Rabbi Jacobowitz about a fellow who went up the exit ramp of the Belt Parkway. The Belt Parkway is a highway, freeway which goes on the perimeter of Brooklyn. He went up the exit ramp. You go up the exit ramp, he found himself facing traffic. So he's driving and dodging all the cars that are coming at him. And he realized something is wrong. He didn't know exactly why, but he realized something is wrong. And he turned on the radio. And he happened to get, says, the traffic and weather on the 8s. And he heard, it's in New York too. And he heard, says, a traffic alert. A traffic helicopter had spotted, says, someone going the wrong way on the Belt Parkway. And all motorists should be alerted. And as this person is listening to this and dodging the traffic, he says, one person going the wrong way. There are thousands of them. But it's the courage to say the whole world is wrong. We are right. It's really the sign of the Ivri. You know, this idea of independence of thought has remained with Jews, even those that are unfortunately far removed from their spiritual roots. In his work, Self-Portrait, Sigmund Freud wrote that his exposure to anti-Semitism in medical school, quote, produced one important result. At a rather early date, I became aware of my destiny, to belong to the critical minority as opposed to the unquestioning majority. A certain independence of judgment was therefore developed, end quote. He realized he's Jewish, he's different. Getting back to the theme of thanksgiving and recognition of indebtedness and how basic it is to our whole Jewishness, it's no wonder that for many centuries, the first words of the Jews said in the morning has been, thank you, Moedani. As a classic commentary of prayer, the Sefer Seder Hayom, author of Moshe Ibn Machir, one of the great scholars of Tzfas, at the end of the 16th century states, it says, immediately upon rising, one should say, Moda Ani. I'm grateful, I gratefully express my thanks or indebtedness unto you. This is Melechai V'Kayim, O living and eternal, your immutable King. You have returned my soul back to me with compassion. How abundant is your faithfulness. And he continues on. One doesn't have to wash his hands, because even if they were not clean, there's no problem. This prayer does not contain the name of God in any form. So this is the first reference, you know, in the beginning, this is at the end of the 16th century, to this prayer. Evidently, it's around that time that it became the common custom to say this. It embodies many of the ideas of Elokai and Neshama, do we say, but that has to be done when your hands are washed. So it became the custom to say this immediately. And it embraces an idea which is thousands of years old. The Talmud Yerushalmi in Brachas, in the beginning of the fourth chapter, and the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, state similarly, in the morning a person should say, Moida ani lefanecha. He says, Hashem Elokai v'Elokei v'Asai, shehitzei soni ma'afela l'oira. You've taken me out from darkness to light. Like, there's a new day. It's a different prayer, but embodies the idea that one should be sensitive. The idea that there's a newness. And based on the general theme, I mean, it's not a quote, but a general theme, that they're developed this custom to say, Moda Ani. So we begin the day, first of all, with the idea of, I thank you. But there's another idea to this phrase, "Moda ani," says that I give thanks lefonecho, before you, and you speak to God in the second person, like there's me and you. You know, one of the important ideas I hope remains with you in this is that I believe that all of the profound principles of Jewish philosophy, you know, and thought are actually embodied in the tefillahs, in the prayers. If you look at the davening, really all the Judaism embodies is expressed in the prayers. If a person just took the time to savor the words and thoughts which they articulate, you can't be but awestruck at the profundity. Let me think about it, and the passion and intellect that these words convey. Moida Ani is a prayer with only 12 words, but expresses ideas that are contained in many volumes. We'll wake up, we're still in bed, we begin our day in appreciation that we're alive. You know, how many people we know went to bed and didn't wake up? And we begin the day speaking to God directly in the second person. You know, funny, I know someone as a teacher in California, who came from an Orthodox home, from a traditional home, and she was speaking with a fellow teacher, and she was telling the teacher, the teacher was not Jewish, but, you know, how she constantly prays to God. You're always talking to God. And her friend commented, well, that's because you're Jewish. You know, Jews have that sense of familiarity. You know, and I'm reminded, you know, of a joke that made the rounds over 20 years ago. When President Reagan visited Rome and met with the Pope. You know how the story is said that he went into the in the Vatican. He went to the office of the Pope. And he noticed in the Pope's office there were three telephones. There was a black one, and a red one, and a white one. And the president asked the Pope, you know, pardon me, but what are the three phones for? And the Pope explained, well, this black one, that's the regular phone. Here I call out. But this red one, that's the hotline to the Kremlin. And the white one, that's where I speak to heaven. So the president says, could I use it? He says, sure. But you know, speak sparingly. You know, it's a long distance call. And as the story goes, later in his presidency, he happened to go to Jerusalem. And he was in the office of the premier. It was Yitzhak Shamir at the time. At least according to the story, he saw the same three phones. And he wanted to make sure about this, and he asked the premier, the prime minister, what are these phones signifying? And the prime minister said, you know, says this, the black one, that's a normal phone, the calls out. And the red one, that's the hotline to the Kremlin. And the white one is when I want to speak to heaven. So again, the president asked them, could I use, you know, the white phone? I won't speak for long. Speak as long as you want. From here, it's a local call. But remember, all of these ideas are contained within the first three words. Moda ani, I feel I have this indebtedness, lefonecha, to you. I'm speaking in the second person. And now this brings us to the next phrase, the next three words, is melech chai v'kayom. It's the living and eternal or immutable, non-changing king. This idea of both chai v'kayom, we express in davening on Ma'ariv. And we say, kel chai v'kayom tomid yimloch aleinu le'olam v'ed. We call Hashem the living and enduring God. In the Boruch Shomar, you know, in the beginning of Shachris, Boruch Chai Load V'Kayim Lo Netzach. Again, the same idea. He lives forever and endures for all eternity. The idea of Melech, what's included in the idea of Melech? He is the king. So Rav Yaakov Mecklenburg, in this Ksava Kabbalah, on the Posek Hashem Yimloch Lo Lomvoed, you know, this is towards the end of the Oz Yosher, Hashem will rule forever. He explains that it does not mean that he will rule, he's not ruling now, but he will rule in the future, but actually it also has the connotation of the present. He continues to rule. He's ruling and will continue to rule in the future. And he says the future grammatical form, I'm quoting from him, you know, yimloch, shall reign, is constantly used to denote the present tense, as is common everywhere. The sense of the passage is that he, the blessed one, as the Kodesh Baruch Hu, leads and guides the world constantly without cessation. It's constant. And even during those times that we see the evil are flourishing and the pure of heart are afflicted and reduced to submission, this is not, God forbid, due to a lack of divine providence that he's abandoned the earth and it should be controlled by the laws of nature, but rather, this is not so, but rather, for even the success of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous are built the foundations of his wisdom and his conduct of guiding the world and his kingship. He is in control. So, and the idea, he explains that the idea of melech is related to the idea of leading, like holech. So he's molech, he guides, and it's related to the idea of halacha, of Jewish laws, how we are guided, how we walk. So one is the idea of melech has the connotation of he is in charge and he is ruling. It's not hefker. It's not unsupervised. The idea of chai v'kayom, the idea of chai, that God is living, is not only that he is living, he exists, but since he is the embodiment of existence, he is ultimate life. All life comes from him. As the Rambam says in the Mor Nevuchim, isn't it towards the end of the first book, The existence of every form in the world and its preservation is ultimately dependent upon him, and through him are sustained those that possess, how he says, the tsuris, the specific forms. For this reason is he referred to as the life of the world, for he is the source of life on this world. So we have on one hand we have the idea that he is life. But there's the other idea of Kayam Lanetzach. How does that differ? And it would seem to be that it refers not only referring to God himself, but in terms that his resolve has not changed. Because he's unchanging, he's immutable. And I'd like to quote to you from the Radak, David Kimchi, in his commentary to the, this is in the book of Samuel, this is Shmuel Aleph. This is in the first book. It's chapter 15, verse 29, where Shmuel HaNovi has told Shaul, that Samuel has told King Saul that he no longer will be king. And he prefaces it by saying, "V'gam Netzach Yisroel lo yishaker." And the Eternal One, the Netzach Yisroel, will not lie nor change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. That's the pasuk. And the Radak says, even though, says, you are referring to King Saul's kingship, will not survive, the eternity of Israel will not be moved from its place. Nor will the Holy One, blessed be he, be untrue to it. Rather, he will fulfill it, he will not change his mind. Like he's Kayim. He will not retract from the good that he promised them, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. And the idea of Kayam, therefore, has the connotation of what his desire, what his is, will not change. In other words, Melech Chai v'Kayam means he will lead us, Melech is Molech, with Chai, with vigor and unchanging resolve forever. And it's really, when we make the bracha in a certain sense, says, you know, we make on a joyous occasion, on a yontif, we say, says shechiyonu v'kimonu v'giyonu lazman hazeh, we are articulating the same idea. Shechiyonu, that we are alive, v'kimonu is that we have not changed spiritually. We have the same focus. Then v'giyonu lazman hazeh, and we have reach this particular event. But it's no small miracle. Both the fact is, Shehechiyonu, we are still alive. We as a Jewish people, and also Vikimonu, that spiritually we're alive. And I'd like to quote to you from it's a classic quote from Rav Yaakov Emden. Yaakov was in the in the 18th century, he was one of the great geniuses, Talmudic scholars of the era. And in his preface to his work on prayer, he says the following: "Who is so blind as not to see the connection between the lower physical world and the higher spiritual world, which supports and sustains this world through the constant supervision of divine providence? How can a heretic not be embarrassed by the fact of divine providence? Any heretic must stand in disgrace after analyzing the uniqueness of our situation and our special place in the world, being, quote-unquote, the exiled nation and the quote, scattered flock of sheep, and seeing all of the difficulties and tragedies that we have lived through for some 2,000 years. No nation has been as pursued as we have. How great have been our difficulties, how overwhelming were our enemies. From the very inception of our history, they have been bent upon utterly destroying and eradicating us. This was due to the hatred they had for us because they were jealous of us. Despite our many enemies, they were never successful in destroying or eliminating us. The memory of all of the mighty nations of antiquity has been blotted out without any hope of revival. But we, the Jewish people, cling to Hashem, are all still alive. Notwithstanding the long and difficult golus, exile, we haven't lost even a single letter or vowel from the written law, Torah Shebiktav, then all of the words of our sages have been preserved in its entirety. The passage of time hasn't had any effect upon them. What can an ingenious philosopher respond to this? Is this merely the result of happenstance? I swear, and this is by my life, that when I ponder these wonders, I deem them to be greater than all of the miracles and wonders which Hashem did for our forefathers in Egypt, in the desert, and in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The longer this Golus, this exile lasts, this miracle receives even greater affirmation as to the might and power of Hashem. Even before it occurred, all of the prophets had already foreseen the depth of this Golus and bemoaned and complained about its extraordinary length. Behold, without exception, all of the prophecy has been fulfilled. End quote. In a similar vein, there's a beautiful quote from one of the most celebrated men of letters of the 19th century, Samuel Clemens, known to the world by his pen name, Mark Twain. And here this is an article that he wrote in a Harper's magazine in 1899. It's called Concerning the Jews. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, a dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he's heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's lists of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all of the ages and has done it with his hands tied behind his back. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Romans followed. They made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up, held their torch high for a time, but have burned out. And they sit in twilight now, or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All minds are mortal. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? And finally, there's an interesting, beautiful quote from Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author. And he writes, "The Jew is the emblem of eternity. He whom neither slaughter nor torture of thousands of years could destroy. He whom neither fire nor sword nor inquisition was able to wipe off the face of the earth. He who has been who was the first to produce the oracles of God. He who has been for so long the guardian of prophecy and who transmitted it to the rest of the world. Such a nation cannot be destroyed. The Jew is as everlasting as is eternity itself." And this is really, we embody this every time we say, Shechiyonu v'kimonu. You've kept us physically alive and spiritually alive. Our resolve is still there. And we say in the morning, Melech Chai v'kayom. We are saying the King, who's the Mashgiach, who takes care of us, is the source of life and whose resolve has not changed. His commitments haven't changed. But specifically, what are we thanking God for? And this we continue with the next phrase. It says, Shechazarta bi nishmosi bechemla. This is these four words. You've returned my soul back with compassion. It's interesting. There are several midrashim that attest to the idea of returning back the soul. And one of the Medrash Tehillim, and in the 25th chapter, has it. This is what is meant by the verse. It says, "Biyot chafkid ruchi, into your hand do I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Common custom is that when people entrust their goods with someone else for safekeeping, there's bound to be some mishap. So he will invariably switch one person's object with someone else, as he doesn't really recognize which object belongs to who. The Holy One, blessed be He, however, is very different, for Hashem is the God of truth. Have you ever heard of someone waking up in the morning looking for a spirit and not finding it, or finding a spirit in someone else's body? No, it would be scary, you know. You wake up and you're somebody else. This is the meaning of the verse, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." You know, Padisa Oisi. Rabbi Alexandri said, when one entrusts his new clothes to another person, after being with that person for an extended time, that person will generally return it back to him in a worn and used condition. In other words, you lent it to someone. When we, however, entrust our worn out and exhausted spirit to the Holy One, blessed be He, He returns it back to us in a fresh and new condition. This is meant, it continues on, your compassion experience anew every morning, great is your faithfulness. And quotes, really, this is a posuk chadosh l'mevakorim, we say in Eicha, this is Rabba Munosecha, that we come back fresh in the morning. That idea in the Medrash, really, is what we express, shechazarta bi nishmosi b'chemla. And it's interesting, another Medrash, a Medrash Tanchuma, focuses on a different angle, a different part of this. And he says, you know, Hashem is a Kodesh Baruch Hu, says the Holy and Blessed, but look how much we're indebted to you. So, you sin, Hashem says, you're so much indebted to me. You sin before me. I patiently wait for you to repent. Your soul goes up to me every single night and gives a full accounting of its activities. Even though it should be condemned, yet I return it back to you. You should realize you're indebted to me. And then again, it quotes the Pasuk, says, Rabba Munosecha, great is your faithfulness. The Medrash and Devarim Rabba makes the point, it's for Jews and non-Jews. So he says the same thing, goes to sleep. Evidently, the soul, we're speaking about this, part of the spiritual being, goes up, gives an accounting, and Hashem, in his mercy, returns it back. It's interesting that the word for compassion here is used, there are different words for compassion. The word here used is chemla. There's Malbim to Yecheskel, in Perek Zion, in the 7th chapter, explains there's a distinction between the words chemla, which means compassion, and chusa, like, which means pity. When one takes pity, chas, on something, he will not destroy because of the benefit that he may derive from it. I'm afraid to destroy it because I can still use it. You have a question, should you throw something out, which is still usable? I can still use it. That idea of because you could have further use is expressed by the word chusa. But one who has compassion because the object is fine and beautiful, it's not deserving of destruction, then the Malbim says the word chemla is used. So when we say the word bechemla, then your compassion, basically it's also saying that he has compassion and we have our shortcomings, but he sees with this wonderful potential that we have. So by using the word chemla in the morning, it says something not only about Hashem, but it says something about us, that we're worthy of this. And then finally, the last part is Rabba Emunasecha, great is your faithfulness. And the Medrash makes the point, not only the idea of your faithfulness to us, to to take care of mankind. But it really gives us room for faith in other things that God has committed to do. And it says, the Medrash Rabbah explains, Al Sha'ata Mechadshenu B'chol Boiker O'Boiker, that you renew us every morning, Onu Yoidin Shemunoscho Rabbah Lahachias Lono Asamesim. We know your faithfulness is great, you'll resurrect the dead. You made a promise there too. We know you keep the promise to keep us alive, you'll continue the further promise. And the Medrash Tehillim focuses on a different promise. There is, in a sense, the national resurrection of the Jewish people. Jewish people are in Golis. They'll be resurrected nationally. Reb Shimon said in the name of Rabbi Simon, by the fact you reinvigorate us every morning, we believe and recognize that you return our souls back to us at the time of resurrection of the dead. Rabbi Alexandri said, by the fact you reinvigorate us in the morning, says he focuses this medrash not on so much of we're waking up, but you know that there are bright spots during our golus. There are better times. It gives us hope for the future that you will eventually redeem us. And this notion that God will redeem us, you know, that there's a better time, is really part of the idea of faith in general. We trust you will keep your word. The Gemara in Makkah says in Chav Dalet Amud Aleph, in 24b, that even though there's 613 mitzvahs, and we should try to do all of them, but as the generations continued on from the original Matan Torah and the giving of the Torah, it was harder to concentrate on all 613. And successive prophets, holy people, told them to concentrate on smaller groups. David HaMelech put it down to 11. You know, Dover Mesvil Vovo, a person should keep his word. It's one of those. And it kept on that different generations concentrated on smaller numbers until Chavakuk came, Vehemidan al Achas, he put it on one, Tzadik Bemunosa Yichya. The Tzadik lives through his trust in God. When we wake up in the morning, say, Rabba Munosecha, we basically are stating that you are worthy of our trust, you are faithful, and that is the way we begin our day. So I'd like to summarize, you know, the ideas that are expressed in these 12 words. This is an awful lot of ideas, but really they express many of the most important concepts of Judaism. The idea of Moda Ani Lefanecha, I feel indebted. And we explain that defines what a Jew is. The word Yehuda, Yehudi, is related to indebtedness. Being thankful is related to indebtedness. The idea Lefanecha, before you, our relationship with God is a direct one. What distinguishes Judaism and the religions that are offshoots of Judaism is that idea of the personal relationship. In the Eastern religions, there's no personal relationship. They're laws. You're governed by forces. You have to be in harmony with the forces. Here, it's like the white phone. You speak directly. Melech chai v'kayom, the idea of melech is the idea of hashgacha pratis. You're in charge. This is a basic idea also of Judaism, that God is really in charge. He's chai, the source of life, v'kayom, and he is that his commitments will endure. And we thank specifically Shechazarta b'nishmasi b'chemlo, a person went to sleep, a person comes back, he has his full faculties. According to the Medrash, he gives an accounting of what happened during that day. And despite his shortcomings, God gives him another chance. Bechemla, with compassion, because he sees our worth. And we end off, Rabba Emunasecha, great is your faithfulness. And we begin our day with the idea of stating that we can trust God and the idea of faith in God. And in faith in the sense of trust is really, as we say, if there could be one mitzvah to concentrate on, that would be the one. What? Yeah. In the next lecture, we'll deal with the idea of resurrection, reincarnation, the meaning and the structure of brachos. We'll touch upon the continuing lectures, and share with you a key to gain appreciation, hopefully, for your spiritual and physical well-being through the coming lectures. Now, are there any questions?
Yes. The thrust of waking up in the morning and saying Modani, which, for want of a better word, I would just say, just as an innate Jewish trait, perhaps, you know, as to say thank you, say perhaps is in our genes more than it is a conscious type of thing. Then is it more of a reaffirmation of our religion than a real thanks of God's Baruch Hu? In other words, if you say Modani, saying thanks is really an affirmation of being Jewish. Am I waking up in the morning and am I saying thank God I'm Jewish?
It's really, I wake up and realize that I'm in debt. You know, I owe an awful lot. I can't repay it. I owe an awful lot. That realization happens to be the essence of also what being Jewish is.
You say Shelo Asani Goy a little bit later on in the day.
Right. See, the Shelo Asani Goy is a different thing. The idea of Shelo Asani Goy is you are thankful for the responsibility that comes with being Jewish. That's a hodor really for mitzvahs, for responsibility. Here, this is just I'm thankful to be alive. You know, that's something to say about it. Yeah.
As far as we're getting, you had mentioned before that it's that we haven't forgotten what we have. Is that globally the concept? Because Bifrat, like you were talking about things that were found in the Geniza and other that reference other halachas and different things that we don't have.
Yeah, you're asking about Rav Yaakov Emden,
right?
But basically, what he is saying is, which is interesting, that the essentials we have, there's really a whole question about to what weight should we give, therefore, to things that were recently discovered and were hidden for so many years. The Chazon Ish himself maintains they should not be given much weight. By the fact that they were hidden for so many years, basically in the formative years, you know, when the halacha was articulated, in other words, in works, these were not known. Evidently feels the hashgacha is, the thing which known is that should remain with us. And that which is not known should not be given equivalent weight. It reminds me, it's in that the Rav Chaim Volozhiner, there's a quote from Rav Chaim Volozhiner's, I think, nephew, Rav Chaim Volozhiner's nephew asked him about what the goyin, what his feeling was about Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto was held by the Vilna Gaon in the highest regard. And he asked, the nephew asked, Rav Chaim Volozhiner about, what about all of that which was hidden? You know, he wrote many things, but much of it was hidden. It's a whole, I speak of in the history lectures, but it was hidden. And he said, that was hidden, was meant to be hidden. And that which is available is meant to be available. You know, so in a certain sense, I think that's how the Chazon Ish's view here of the of that which has recently come to light. I'm not sure, but possibly Rav Yaakov Emden, who wrote this, would have a similar opinion. Yeah. Okay. Right.
And now we get it back. So what happens when you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom? Do you have like a bridge loan or something?
You're asking if the neshama comes back, you know, goes up, and then you come back, you go to sleep. Yeah, so your question was, it comes back and forth, back and forth. You should really give a lot of thanks. Yeah, other people just get it once, you get it five times. What?
We only have the neshama when we're awake.
Yeah, that's basically what we say. We access the neshama. It seems the neshama, we'll speak about this when we get to the kind of neshama. The neshama is really God's connection to us. Right? It's the connection when we are unconscious. It really, we evidently, in a sense, we don't have that connection.
We have dreams.
Yeah, but that's not from the neshama. Our conscious is still there. We still have the ruach. You know, we still have our sentience, our consciousness we have. But neshama is a special gift.
We get sometimes elements of nevuah with dreams.
Right, but
so that's independent of neshama.
It would seem so. Most people don't get prophetic dreams, but we'll speak about it afterwards. What? Yeah. Okay, fine.
When he gets up, he should be thankful for indoor plumbing.
That's what
I'm saying.